Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we read from verse 9 through to 13. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." We continue in our study of Mark chapter 9. Last week, or was it the other week, our reflection was on the transfiguration, and we answered three questions about it. First, we saw what the transfiguration is. We saw that it means a change of form or appearance. And this change related to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who had no beauty to attract men to himself, he who was disregarded, who was not esteemed, was transfigured. He was, if you like, metamorphosed right before the eyes of his disciples. On that mountain, we read that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes too. And the point being underlined there was that Jesus, albeit for a brief moment, appeared in glory even before his official glorification. He appeared in glory. And at that moment in time, he therefore displayed his godhood and his messiahship. We also answered the question how the apostles responded to the display of that glory, how they responded to the transfiguration. And we saw that on one hand, they were greatly afraid. They'd never seen a thing like that. It was too much for them, and they were afraid. On the other hand, that they were in awe and amazement. Indeed, I would venture to suggest that they were somehow enjoying the moment, afraid of what was going on, in awe and adoration, and yet enjoying the moment to a point where Peter wanted Moses and Elijah and Jesus and possibly himself and his friends to stay on that mountain perpetually, to erect tents and to stay there. It was wonderful to be there. It was wonderful to bask in that glory. And Peter wanted to stay there, to stay on that mountain. And had they done that, it would have meant that Jesus would not go on to Calvary. It would have meant that Jesus would not die and rise and come into his glory. And then we saw the question why the transfiguration was displayed to the apostles at that moment in time. And we saw that it was displayed to teach the disciples that though their Lord was lowly in appearance, and that though men did not esteem him, and that though there was no beauty to attract even them to him, that he would one day appear in such royal majesty. And that though he would go on to Jerusalem and be arrested and die, death would not take him away forever. He would rise. He would return in his glory. And what they were seeing was a taste of what it would be. What they were seeing was a foretaste of what would be forever. It was also displayed to encourage his disciples, who might have been intimidated by Jesus' requirement for them to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. Through this experience, he was seeking to assure them that though they may suffer as a result of following him, they would see the kingdom of God, a glorious kingdom, an enjoyable kingdom. They would see something of what they had seen, albeit in a brief way. Well, this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to the passage I just read to us and to the discussion that ensued, even as Jesus, Peter, James, and John came back to the mountainside. You will note that he commands them to tell no one the things they had seen. In verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen. They had seen blinding glory, great things. But the Lord is saying they must tell no one about them. It would seem that they must not even share it with their fellow apostles, the other apostles who had not been part of this experience. Jesus seems to be saying they mustn't say anything until he had risen from the dead. And in saying that, the Lord is implying, isn't he, that there was a relationship between testifying to what they had seen and his resurrection. They would not be able to explain what they had seen without the perspective that his resurrection would give to them. They would not understand fully what they had seen until he had risen and given them more understanding. At this moment in time, the matter was still unclear to them. They were therefore forbidden to speak about things that as yet were unclear. But the prohibition did not keep them from discussing the matter, and especially from asking the question, what did the rising from the dead mean? If this is what will clarify their perspective, if this is what would free them to speak about the great and glorious things they had seen, what did the rising from the dead mean? That's the question they ask, according to verse 10. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And in verse 11 it says, and they asked him. It should literally say, and they kept on asking him. They kept on asking him. They wanted to understand what the rising from the dead meant. Now, of course, they knew about the Old Testament resurrections. They had read about that, the resurrections associated with the ministry of Elisha. They knew about that. They had heard Jesus speak about it, not just at this occasion, but also before that. They knew about that. So, what they were questioning the Son of Man about related to the context of their understanding and their society's understanding of the Messiah. In other words, how did the resurrection fit into their messianic view? They had come to understand that Jesus was the Christ. We read all about that in chapter 8. And the Christ had revealed something of his glory here in chapter 9 in the Transfiguration. Well, how did this resurrection fit into all that? To their mind, the resurrection was a general resurrection. They had this understanding that at the end of the age, everyone will resurrect. But how did this resurrection Jesus was speaking about fit into their messianic view? Well, let me put it this way. Their question really related to the place of Elijah in this whole scheme pertaining to the coming of the Messiah. And according to their understanding of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In their understanding, the reappearance of Elijah was expected by many to come before the coming of the Messiah at the end of the age. This was also their traditional understanding. When a king or ruler was going to a town, he would be announced to, the people by a forerunner. The prophet Isaiah describes this in chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. A voice in the wilderness, Prepare the way. Make the crooked thing straight. Flatten the hills. The king is coming. We do that in Zambia too, don't we? When the president is going to a town, some town, what do they do in that town? Well, they announce he's coming. They clean up. They put everything in order. So that when he comes, he may have a good impression of the town. Well, that is what the Jews did when a king was visiting. They prepared themselves. They cleaned up. Someone went ahead of the king to announce to the king. Well, if Jesus is king, if Jesus is Messiah, that is exactly what must happen. Someone must go ahead of him. And according to the scriptures of the Old Testament, Elijah is the one who would go ahead of him. But the disciples are confused here. They are puzzled. They are baffled. They know fully well that Jesus is king. But then he is talking about rising from the dead. In other words, he's talking about the end. The resurrection, in their view, will happen at the end of the age. Now, if the end is about to come, but Elijah has not come to announce, how so? This is puzzling. This is confusing. If the resurrection was to take place soon, what about the promised coming of Elijah? That was their question. What about the promised coming of the one who will restore and bring the message of repentance so people can believe and escape the curse according to Malachi 6, 4 verse 6? What about that? Well, this is the question Jesus speaks to in this text. And Jesus gave a threefold answer to that question. And the first thing he said was that Elijah has indeed come. Note that in verse 13. So I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Elijah has indeed come. And there are two things we must say about the identity of this Elijah. First, notice that it wasn't the literal Elijah that we read about in the book of Kings. The literal Elijah had lived and prophesied in the Old Testament. He never died. He was carried into heaven by a chariot of fire. No, he is not the reincarnated Elijah. In John chapter 1 and verse 21, there is a commentary on that. Because people thought John the Baptist was the Elijah. In a sense, he was. And we'll be talking about that in a moment. So they came and asked him whether he was the expected Elijah. And how did he respond? No, I am not Elijah. John 1 verse 21. And what he meant there was that he was not Elijah, the literal Elijah, the reincarnated Elijah. He wasn't. I'm not Elijah. Well, who then was Elijah? Well, it was John the Baptist, in a sense. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13 to 14, has a commentary on that. What does it say? Matthew 11, 13 through to 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? In John 1, verse 21, he says, I am not Elijah. Well, here in Matthew and chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he is Elijah who is to come. When John says, I'm not Elijah, he is saying, I'm not the literal Elijah. When Jesus says he is Elijah, he is saying, in some sense, he is Elijah. In what sense was he Elijah? Well, first of all, in the sense that his appearance was similar to Elijah's. It was similar to Elijah's. In 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, you will note how Elijah used to dress. He had something like a leather coat. And that is exactly how John the Baptist dressed. He fulfilled, in a metaphorical way, this idea of the coming of Elijah. But more precisely, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he had the spirit and power of Elijah. That is to say, he was something of a spiritual descendant of Elijah. He had a similar power in ministry as that of Elijah. He had an Elijah-like ministry. He had Elijah-like power in his preaching. He was bold. And as we shall be seeing in a moment, he had a ministry of restoration. Well, that's the identity of the man. The people did not recognize him. He had come. Jesus says, Elijah has also come. His own disciples did not seem to have recognized that fact. Many in the nation of Israel did not appear to have recognized that fact. He came, he ministered, he died, he was killed, and they didn't even know that the Elijah that had been long expected had come and gone. But he had. And Jesus confirms it. The second thing we must note in Jesus' answer to that question was that Elijah has restored all things. In verse 12, he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Just as Elijah. And you may want to read 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21 through to 40, which beautifully summarizes the ministry of Elijah. When Elijah ministered, Israel had turned her back on God. Israel had sold her soul to the Baals. Israel had turned to idolatry. God was angered. And God was to visit them in judgment. And Elijah was sent to go and call them back to their God, away from the Baals, or more precisely, the Baals. And what does Elijah do in 1 Kings chapter 18? You remember how he challenged the prophets of Baal to offer a sacrifice and to call upon their God. And he offered that he would also offer a sacrifice and call upon his God. And the God who answers by fire, that is the true God. So the prophets of Baal did as suggested. They prepared the altar. They offered the sacrifice. They called upon their God, and their God did not answer. Elijah did the same. He prepared an altar. He offered the sacrifice, and God answered by fire. God was shown to be the true God. Elijah therefore commanded that the prophets of Baal be put to death, so that the nation may acknowledge their God and serve their God and live with their God. He brought restoration. The people acknowledged the Lord as the God. Well, John the Baptist had a similar kind of ministry. He ministered at a time when Israel was at her worst. And he comes to mount a ministry of repentance. He comes to open the door to renewal, the renewal of the relationship between Israel and God. And so he called men to repentance, and he called men to turn to Christ. Christ was their only hope when Christ appeared in their society, and John saw them. He said to the nation, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." According to Malachi 4, verse 4 to 6, Elijah was to be a prophet of great power, called to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. He made ready a people prepared for the Lord through his preaching, and his message was basically, prepare the way. How were they to prepare the way? By repenting, by turning from their sin. Such is how Elijah preached. Well, such is how John the Baptist would preach. Such is how he did it when he appeared on the scene of history. And people didn't like John the Baptist. And because of his message, they killed him. Jesus says, Elijah has also come, and they did whatever they wished, as it was written of him. They killed him. Let's come in the third place and notice that Elijah has prepared the way for the atoning work of the Son of Man. Notice Jesus' discussion of this matter. Grammatically, that is, if you are thinking in English grammar, it doesn't always seem to make a lot of sense, because while he's talking about the fact that Elijah is coming first and restores all things, he suddenly talks about himself. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And then he says, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? John is the Elijah, and he is preparing the way for the atoning work of the Son of Man. That is what Jesus seems to be saying there. And John did this in two ways. First, he pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. You remember that in John 1 verse 29? Look, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, the Lamb took away the sins of the people. How did he take away the sins? How did they take away the sins of the people? By bearing on their body the sin and guilt of the people. And because they bore the sin and the guilt of the people, they suffered the consequences for those sins. The animal sacrifices suffered and died in the place of the people. In other words, the way of the Lamb was the way of suffering. They saved the people. The people were rescued because the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, took their place, suffered their punishment. So the way of the Lamb was the way of suffering. And this is what John the Baptist was saying about Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God who would bring about the restoration of his people through suffering. In Mark 9 and verse 12, he says, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer and be treated with contempt. He must suffer. This is how he would restore man's relationship to God and to other people. He must suffer. And John the Baptist pointed to that in his ministry. But there's a second way in which he did this. Elijah also pictured something of the suffering of Christ. The Lord says, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written. And we noted earlier on that they killed him. He didn't deserve to be killed. He didn't deserve to die. They actually killed him for preaching the truth. They killed him for preaching righteousness. They killed him for being a man of integrity who was prepared to point out their sin by his ministry and by his life. That is why they killed him. And in suffering that way, he pictured something of what would happen to Jesus. And in that sense, Jesus could be said to have been a kind of Elijah. Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He is a kind of Elijah himself. John the Baptist pictured something of what would happen to Christ. So what Jesus is doing, therefore, is pointing out to his disciples that they that were asking, how can you be Messiah if Elijah hasn't come yet? Well, he's showing them that, think rather, don't ask that question because Elijah has come, but think rather that I can't be Messiah if I do not suffer for sin. I can't be Messiah if I do not overcome sin through the resurrection. I can't be Messiah. Rather think that. Elijah has already come and announced the fact that I will suffer and die and be resurrected. He's already come. He's already asked. To think he hasn't yet come is to be living in the past, is to be ignorant. He has come. He has announced. He's prepared the way. I am now walking the way. I am now walking in that way. I am treading that path. I am fulfilling what John the Baptist prepared for me to fulfill. So think rather that to be the Messiah, I must suffer. I must die. I must rise. There can be no glory for anyone, no salvation for anyone, no heaven for anyone, apart from the cross, apart from the resurrection. Elijah came to prepare the way so I can bring that about. He did not come to prepare the way so I can become the Messiah you envisaged. You thought the Messiah must free us from the Romans. The Messiah must free us from colonialism. The Messiah must be a military ruler, as it were. That is not the Messiah I am. Because you have that kind of Messiah in mind, you have not seen the Elijah who came to prepare for me. The Messiah I am is a suffering servant who, by dying, will destroy Satan and bring about your restoration. That Messiah is the Messiah Elijah came to prepare the way for. And the Elijah who came to prepare that way has already come. That is the point our Lord is making. Let me conclude in this way. First, as we think about this message, we must not wait for an Elijah who has already come. The Jews, including Jesus' disciples, were still waiting for Elijah. In fact, when these apostles saw Elijah in that vision of the transfiguration, they thought, well, this Elijah we have been waiting for is now here. He is now here to prepare the way, to begin to prepare the way. But they were mistaken in that thinking. That Elijah who appeared in the transfiguration would have been saying to the disciples, this is the Christ whose way I prepared for. Not the Christ whose way I will prepare for. Whose way I prepared for. This is the Christ we spoke about. This is the Christ I preached. This is the Christ I called you to prepare for. This is he. We must not wait for an Elijah who has already come. Perhaps He has already come in the form of the various preachers that have preached Christ to you. The various preachers, the various people that have pointed you to Christ. You haven't seen Christ, you haven't believed in Christ because you are still waiting for some kind of preacher to come and tell you for certain, this is he. They've already told you. You've already heard. Secondly, we must believe in the Messiah that Elijah has pointed us to. Not the Messiah that is a figment of our own imagination. Elijah did not come to prepare a way for some emperor still to come, some wealthy man exuding worldly pomp. Elijah pointed to Jesus, and he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Elijah pointed to the suffering servant. If that is not where you are looking, you will not be restored. Where are you looking for your restoration? Is it to the Messiah Elijah pointed to? Is it to the Messiah Elijah preached? Is it to the Messiah John the Baptist prepared the way for? Or you are looking for something else? You're looking for some philosopher to come and restore you. You're looking for some atheistic emperor to come and restore you. You're looking for some pleasure to give you relief. You're looking for some catharsis from somewhere in the world. You're not looking to the Lamb. He may appear insignificant. There may be no beauty in him to attract you to you. But he is the Savior. He is the one who can free you, who can rescue you from the penalty and power and the presence of sin. There is no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. Have you seen this Savior? Have you looked to him? Have you called upon him to save you, to restore you? That's what you must do. But finally, we must seek and exalt in the restoration that Elijah proclaims. Spiritual, perhaps even legal restoration, as it is found in Christ. The salvation Christ brings is spiritual. It can open your mind to see the things you don't see, to understand God, and especially to understand the salvation he brings. It can open your mind to see what true joy and true happiness is. They are all of a spiritual nature. It can open your mind to see what true power looks like. True power is power over sin. True power is the power to enjoy God, to know God, to live for God. Some of you don't have power. You may be very influential in worldly terms. You may be powerful in worldly terms, but you can't even control yourself. You can't control your appetites. You can't control those urges that move you to sin and to do wickedness. Only those who are in Christ, who know something of this power, working from within, can do it. That is the power. Elijah, John the Baptist, preached about. And he pointed to Jesus as the one who has the power to baptize us with the Spirit so we can operate in the realm of the Spirit. Have you found that power? Have you sought for that power? Have you experienced that power? Oh, may the Lord give you this kind of restoration for Jesus' sake. Amen.